Kids, how many of you like to share your things? How many of you are really excited about sharing your stuff? A few of you. Aaron, good. Can I come over and play with your trucks today, Aaron? Yes. All right. Yeah. Sharing comes natural to almost no one. But sharing does come natural to Jesus. And this morning we're going to find out some things that Jesus shares with us. Three things, in fact, that we'll talk about and see if you can spot those. I want to tell you a story. Some of you have heard this story. It goes back to when I was in college. I was part of a prayer group, and we met every night. Different people's homes and apartments and that kind of thing. And one night, somebody invited me to a special event, and only certain people were invited to this special event. And they told me there would be a guest from out of town, and I was informed that he was a prophet. And this prophet was going to give us a word. And he was going to share a word with our group, and then he was going to give us each an individual word, an individual prophecy for each member of the group. And I thought, who could pass that up? Okay, so I showed up, the evening arrived, and as this man made his way around the circle, what struck me was how similar all of these custom prophecies were for each person. They just seemed to be very general and all could apply to almost anyone. It was kind of like, you are facing stress right now. It's finals week. You're in college. Pretty safe to tell a college student that. The Lord declares to you that he's with you and that you're going to prosper. It was stuff like that. And when he made his way to me, he had a kind of a similar message for me that was supposedly from the Lord. And I can't remember exactly what it was, but I remember after he shared this with me, he leaned in and I'm one of those personal space guys a little bit, but he grabbed me. And so the stranger has me like in a headlock. And he's got his head here, and here's my head. And he whispered in my ear, "It's going to be easy. It's going to be easy. It's going to be easy." Over and over and over, he kept saying, "It's going to be easy." Now, didn't our brother Adam Schroyer read to us last week from 2 Timothy 3:12? In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is persecution easy? No, by definition, persecution is difficult, right? It's tough, it's unpleasant, it's hard. And it seems to be something of a guarantee for the follower of Christ. So is there anything that we can say to the Christian who is aware that the calling of discipleship is anything but easy? Are there any words of encouragement for us as we face that reality? We will see in a moment. But first, just a little bit of a review from last week. Last week's text, the latter part of chapter 15 and then the first part of chapter 16, Jesus reminded us again something he told us back in chapter 13, or something John recorded of him saying to the disciples, that a servant is not greater than his master. And a quote that kind of stuck in my head last week, I think it was Leon Morris, but I can't remember the author exactly, but he said, "We should not expect to do better with the world than our master did. We shouldn't expect to do better than our master did with the world. Or as Jesus said, if they hated him, they'll hate us. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute us. They'll treat us this way because they hate the one who loves us." And so for those who are offended by Jesus And for those who hate Jesus, the closest they can get to getting their hands on Jesus, who has departed the earth and gone into heaven to return to the Father, the closest they can get is coming after us. It's to attack those who are dear to Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't simply give his disciples the bad news. There was good news in there, if you recall. And there's even more good news this morning. And so if you would, please turn to John chapter 16, starting in verse 17. John chapter 16, verse 17. Some of the disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." So last week, Adam led us in a study of persecution, what Jesus taught about persecution. I want to paraphrase his main points. And the first one is that we should expect it. We should expect persecution. It was basically promised. Secondly, we need to be faithful and obedient in the midst of persecution, even when it's really, really, really hard. And thirdly, Jesus gives us everything we need to endure persecution. He is all we need. And right away this morning, we encounter a related subject in Jesus' follow-up comments to his disciples, talking about grief. And it's the kind of grief that falls sort of under that broad category of trouble related to our faith in Jesus. Trials, difficulty, pain, suffering, trouble. Life is full of that. And if you have not experienced it yet, you will. Just looking around, I see the faces of people who've been through trouble. Some of you, terrible trouble, difficulties, trials. And Jesus applies to the disciples' immediate situation an example that was familiar to them and is familiar to us as well. Some have even experienced it in this room. A situation of great pain. He says, verse 21, "A woman giving birth to a child has pain, but because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." This analogy captured what the disciples were about to go through. They would be filled with anguish and despair. When Jesus was put to death, all their hopes would be dashed. Fear, uncertainty. But upon seeing the risen Christ, it would be like a mother with her newborn. Now, this doesn't mean then that from that point on, they would be forever immune to pain. In fact, shortly after Jesus ascended into heaven, intense persecutions came upon them. But the joy of the continued presence of the risen Christ made that pain bearable. In fact, even in the midst of that pain and suffering, they had joy, as you'll recall. And I think Adam may have referenced this last night, too. In the book of Acts, we see Peter and John going before the Sanhedrin, and they flogged them. And it says they went away and called their lawyers, right? No, they went away rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. So joy is possible in the midst of all of that. What about life for us? It's prophesied in Revelation chapter 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. What makes that such a great and comforting passage for us? The fact that we're not living in that right now. That's not a description of the present. It's a description of the future that awaits us. If we're in Christ, we are destined for an existence that is completely free of pain. But it's not now. It's in the future. And so what Jesus said to his disciples concerning pain and joy alongside the pain, that can apply to us all. How do we manage the pain? Maybe you've seen these videos of military men who come home early from their deployments, earlier than expected, and they surprise their families. And have you seen some of these? These are great. And so, like, maybe a child is blindfolded and they walk him into a room and they remove the blindfold and there's Daddy. And the joy of that. Now imagine in this instance, if in his temporary state of blindness, he walks into the room and stubs his pinky toe on the coffee table. Anybody ever done that? Does it have your full attention when you do that? Well, imagine he's blindfolded. He stubs his toe on the coffee table. And so now he's in this pain, this terrible pain that has his full attention. And they remove the blindfold. And there's Daddy. Is the pain gone? No. Pain's still there. Is there something that overshadows the pain? That's our life. The pain does not magically disappear, but it fades. It loses power. Notice in verse 21, the joy doesn't necessarily replace the pain. Some of the pain is still there. It's overpowered when the mother's attention is on something wonderful. And it's put into perspective. So for the Apostle Paul, who wrote, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And if you know Paul's story, he describes what he's been through, and it's amazing. You know, I was shipwrecked, they chased me down, spent a night and a day on the open sea, how many times, 39 lashes that he got from the Jews, left for dead. You know that story about him in Lystra, in Acts, I forget what chapter that is, but, you know, they stoned him and they dragged him outside the city. And everywhere he went, he faced these things. And now he describes his pain and his troubles as what? Verse 17. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And so you weigh them. Here's my pain. Here's what I have in Christ, the risen Christ. Perspective is so important. Paul had it. Few had suffered as much as he had suffered. Having Christ does not make our lives pain-free. And don't ever fall for that. Don't be fooled by that kind of rhetoric. You do encounter it sometimes, even now, because it sells. It sells in sermons. It fills pews. It sells books. Don't fall for that. It's a deception. The pain, however, does not have to be crippling. It can be overwhelmed by the joy if we have the right perspective. Jesus speaks further of this joy, verse 22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. People want to know, how do I get joy? I did a little looking this week to see what people said. The humanist will tell you, I read this a few times, you need to find joy through self-care. Self-care. Attending to your own needs. Presumably, putting the needs of others off to the side. The Eastern religions, I consulted them on this subject. They will advise you variously that if you want joy or something like joy, you need to meditate. Tune into the rhythm of your breathing, I'm quoting. Embrace contradictions. Build within yourself a sense that you are in time. I kind of knew that already. Value the movements of energy within yourself. This all sounds easy, right? I'm not even sure what it means. There's no joy in that. There's no joy in that. How about we just keep it simple? How about we do it God's way? The way to true joy is through the true God. You get the true God, you get true joy. And the way to God, the way, is through encountering the risen Christ. Because of Jesus, verse 23 says, the Father hears us. And why does coming to the Father in Jesus' name make all the difference? We're going to see that in verse 27. The Father loves us on account of our love for His Son. So the joy comes from a relationship, a real relationship with God through Jesus. And there's something else about this joy. I was trying to think of the right word to describe this joy. And we could probably come up with a lot of things, but the joy is sticky. It sticks. It adheres. If we're talking about the nature of the true joy that comes from God, getting outside of the subjective, okay, how I experience it, talking about the nature of true joy, then we're dealing with something that has broad application for all of us. What is it objectively that we can say about joy? Not just for the disciples on that dark night when Jesus said, no one will take away your joy when this time comes and you see me again. But for us, what is it? Look at verse 22. He says, no one will take away your joy. And I realize that's descriptive. But when we look at what the other scriptures say about joy, I think it tells us in the Bible that if you have joy, it's yours for the keeping. What have you had stolen from you in your life? I was thinking about the stuff I've had taken from me. People have taken my money. I've had building supplies stolen before. I once had my identity stolen. I don't know why anyone would want to steal my identity, but somebody in Pakistan did. I've had my credit card stolen. What have people stolen from you? Your tools, your parking lot, your parking space? What have they taken from you? Maybe somebody stole your idea. I had somebody tell me one time that they had this really great idea for a product. They took it to a company and they found the right person at the company that, you know, it was in the same industry. And that person looked at it and said, nah, nobody's ever going to want that. That's not something that we deal in anyway. We deal in other stuff, and yeah, it's just, it'll never work. So he went home, put it out of his mind, and then when that company rolled out their new products the next year, there it was, right? People steal your ideas. Nothing is safe, right? I even read about a thief in South Carolina who stole a casket and 3 jars of embalming fluid. What are you going to do with that? People will steal anything. People take stuff from you. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, store up treasures in heaven, right? Where rust and moths can't destroy and where thieves can't break in and steal. We know, tie it down, right? But even then, they're going to take it. And it's a bad feeling. It's a bad feeling when it happens to you, but it's a good feeling when you realize that there's something really, really valuable that you can have and keep that even the most determined thief, even the most clever thief, can never take from you. Richard Wurmbrand, in his classic book, Tortured for Christ, explained how in the midst of the worst imaginable situation, the worst conditions you can think about. If you've read the book, you know what I'm talking about. Tortured for Christ. The communists had taken everything from them. Everything except their joy. That they couldn't touch. And that actually drove them crazy that they couldn't take their joy. And so we have to ask, is this just the disciples? Is this just Peter and John? Is this just the Apostle Paul? Is this just Richard Wurmbrand and super Christians and Betsy Ten Boom? Is that just them? Or is it us? Your joy, I'm telling you, is untouchable. If there's one thing I want you to remember from this text this morning, your joy cannot be taken from you if it's the real kind of joy. Now, that doesn't mean you can't ignore it. It doesn't mean you can't suppress it. It doesn't mean you can't put it down and forget where you said it. Okay? It doesn't mean that you can't fail to live in it. You can do those things. But no one can take it away from you. And we sang this morning something about no one can steal my joy. That wasn't planned. Was that planned? Wasn't planned with me. So sometimes Phil is the master at picking out songs unintentionally that relate to the sermon. Yeah, nobody can steal your joy. We say that sometimes. Ah, he just steals my joy. No, he doesn't. You surrender it. Not the moody coworker, not the unfair teacher, not the slow driver in the left lane, although he can come closest. Not the ungrateful child, not the spiteful ex-spouse, not the unforgiving sibling, not even the IRS. Nobody can take your joy. Those are not just flowery words. That's the truth, if you're in Christ. So what do you need to do to recover your joy if you have surrendered your joy? I think you need to return to the truth. I think you need to live in what has been done for you. The reality of the risen Christ, who not only saves you from sin, but reconciles you to the Father through Him so that every day you can walk with Him and have joy. It says that in chapter 20, I think it is, it'll say that the disciples, when they saw him, were overjoyed. When you are living with Jesus, you will live in joy. And I hope you'll reflect on this truth. I hope when you encounter the Word of God, that it's not the kind of thing, you know, James says, don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Well, sometimes it's not just doing, it's also just reflecting on the truth of it and living in it. And I hope if you have surrendered your joy, that you'll think about this. And look, don't look to me as the example, because sometimes I'm grumpy, sometimes I'm not, you know, I'm angry or I'm depressed or whatever. And just because somebody you know isn't necessarily living consistently with the truth doesn't mean that you have to do that, okay? Let's all think about this. Let's live in joy. No one can take it from you. Verse 25, Jesus continues, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Again, Jesus keeps teaching on this. We approach the Father in Jesus' name, and only in Jesus' name. Why? Because the Father is favorably disposed to us on account of our relationship with the one that he has loved from all eternity. That's why. Jesus states it very plainly. He loves you because you love me and believe in me. And that's not to negate all the scriptures that tell us that Jesus loves everyone. God loves everyone. True. But this is a different, special kind of familial love that we're talking about here. One that extends to adopted sons and daughters. So Jesus, we might say, is into family. And it's not surprising that he's anxious to get home to his Father. Verse 28, he says, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. You may have noticed this theme just over and over in John's Gospel. Jesus, even in chapter 1, and probably a good half dozen times up to now, came from the Father, came into the world, going back to the Father. Here we see all three. And finally, they get it. At least it seems they get it. Verse 29, then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. So it appears that they were impressed that Jesus knew the answer without hearing the question. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he had the dream and he brought all the wise men from the kingdom in and he said, okay, you're going to have to tell me my dream, what it means. And they're like, okay, well, tell us what you dreamt. He's like, no, you have to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Okay. And Nebuchadnezzar, I guess he had his moments of being pretty dense, but that was pretty smart. Like, you're not going to trick me here. You got to know the dream and the interpretation. Well, here Jesus knows the question and the answer. And they're impressed. But does anybody else think this is kind of weird? Here we are, the night on which he's betrayed. They'd spent 3 years with him. They saw Peter walk on water. They saw Jesus walk on water, then Peter. They saw, you know, Jesus calm the storm. They see the healings, the blind, everything. And it's like, okay, now we get it. Now we believe you're from the Father because you knew the question we were going to ask you before we asked you. I think that's weird. And that's why I think there might be a little bit of sarcasm here in verse 31. A little bit, maybe. You believe at last? Jesus answered. But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. So they believe, and let's not doubt that belief was sincere, but how strong was their belief? What good is it? What good is a faith that doesn't result in faithfulness? That might be a relevant question for all of us. The disciples believed, but their faith was flighty. And that will be evident when they take flight that night. They will not stand with Jesus in the moment of testing. Remember, the Holy Spirit is not in them at this point. So they're just on their own. They don't have the strength. They don't have the courage that the Holy Spirit would supply. The boldness, they're relying on their own resources, and they're going to fail. And they're going to scatter. And Jesus knows that. And the tragedy isn't in their scattering that Jesus is going to be on his own. It says, "You'll leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Jesus is going to be okay, but he wants his disciples to have peace. And he wants them to have that restful, calm state of mind, even as they are stepping into this gloomy night. And maybe Jesus is saying this more for their future benefit, so they can look back on it at some point and say, Jesus was in control. He was in control then, he's in control now. Jesus loved us. He loved us when he knew that in a matter of hours we were going to betray him, deny him and leave and scatter. He loved us then. Surely he loves us now. And this peace that Jesus gives them is not just any old generic peace. Interesting that elsewhere he describes the peace as his own peace. In John 14:27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid." Jesus wants us to have what he has. He wants us to have his peace. They actually go together, peace and joy. And this is a genuine offer. If you say, "Look, I'm restless. I don't have the joy. I don't have the peace. I'm restless. My mind is not, I'm not living in this peace." It's not because Jesus hasn't made a genuine offer to you. And now as we near the end of our text here, look for a dual promise. Two elements of a promise here. Both trouble and victory. It says, "In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." And the Greek word for trouble here is thlipsis. A lot of times it's translated affliction or tribulation. And those words are not used very commonly anymore. So trouble is probably the word that we're looking for. That's probably a good translation. And literally, what thlipsis means is you have the idea of being pressed, squeezed in. You're being crushed on all sides. Doesn't sound pleasant. You could paraphrase it, this world is going to press in on you. It is not going to be easy. Mark my words. For many of us, following Christ is going to be harder from here on out. The Bible is very realistic, isn't it? Some preacher somewhere might tell you that it's going to be easy. But he's not telling you God's message. Somebody might tell you it's going to be easy, Christian life is easy. But the Bible says that it's hard. And you might get these moments of calm so that you can catch your breath and get your balance. But the storm will pick up again. And it's going to be hard. In this world, you will have trouble. And there are times when the trouble will seem terribly troubling. And it'll seem impossible. And you're going to wonder if you can get through. And I'm going to tell you, you're not going to get through. You can't get through, not by yourself. So God gives you his Spirit, and he gives you the family of God, the people of God. Look at his next words. "Take heart, I have overcome the world." The single thing in which we find true comfort in the midst of our troubles is the fact that Jesus shares with us the victory that he has secured over this troublesome world and all the troublesome forces behind it. I think it's interesting. Jesus spoke in the future tense when he's talking about the disciples, right? And the trouble that they're going to face. But speaking of his own triumph, What's the verb tense there? A triumph that was 3 days away still. He spoke of it in the past tense. Why? Jesus' victory was never in doubt. Even before it happened, the outcome was as sure as if it had already occurred. I have overcome the world. And this is why we can take heart, because Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. And so he has shared with us his joy. He has shared with us his peace. Jesus loves to share, and he has shared with us his triumph, his victory. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John would later write, everyone born of God overcomes the world. Wait, I thought it said Jesus overcomes the world. Yes, he overcame it. We overcome it because he shares it with us. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You have his joy. You have his peace. You have his victory.